Good morning. Good morning. Good to see you all. It's always funny when you sit down on the front row and then you get up the front and turn around and there's like 10 times more people than there were when I sat down. So it's wonderful to see so many of you. If I were to ask you to name a great speech, what would come to mind? Maybe Winston Churchill, "We will fight them on the beaches." Maybe Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Or maybe Mel Gibson in Braveheart, if you're anything like me. What arguably makes these speeches memorable is that they've all shaped history in different ways. Well, maybe not Mel Gibson, but William Wallace certainly did. Now, when I think about speeches, I think about two. I want you to picture the Year 7 Schools Cup Final in Gosport and Fareham. We've beaten two teams to get to the final because there are only eight schools in our town. And we're losing 3-0 at halftime. And our coach, who was not a soccer guy, he was a rugby guy, but he drew the short straw when it came to coaching our team because no one else would do it. And he gives us this speech at halftime and says, you know, go out this second half and do it for your school, do it for your family, do it for each other. And we weren't quite buying his speech, but you know what happened in the second half. We went out and conceded 5 more and lost 8-0. Now, wind forward 5 years when I'm 16 and I'm playing in the men's Hampshire Cup final. At 16 years old, I was playing in a men's team, a Sunday league team. And in our first season together, we got to the county cup final. It was 250 teams and we're there in the final. And we're losing 1-0 at halftime. We're not playing well. And our coach, who was a soccer guy through and through, all he ever talked about was soccer and his son. And 95% of the time, he talked about soccer. But we go in at halftime, we're not playing well, we should be losing by more, and he gives us this speech. And it was like the hairs on our arms are all standing up as this guy spoke. This real simple guy, from his heart, he had tears in his eyes, just said, "Don't lose like this, you may not get another chance. Don't lose like this." And in the second, we went out and we scored 2 goals and won 2-1. There's a picture. And you'll find it hard to recognize me because I had hair in this one. But the goalkeeper, I'm on the goalkeeper's right. So I'm on the left of the goalkeeper. That's me as a young man with a mane of hair. And a wonderful mane of hair it was too. Very different speeches, very different outcomes. But they perhaps demonstrate the point that a powerful speech can have a powerful effect. Today we begin a new series looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and this is one of the finest speeches ever delivered. It is a speech delivered by Christ for the benefit of his followers, both at the time in the ancient Near East listening to him in person, and for us today here in East Vancouver. I'll be taking us through the first 4 verses of Matthew chapter 5 as we reveal and unpack what this speech, what this sermon has to say to us today. I'll focus mainly on verses 3 and 4 as Jesus' sermon begins with this list of blessings which he pronounces over people. So this is Matthew 5 verses 1 to 4. It says this. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this incredible message has been captured for the benefit of your church throughout time and throughout the world. Lord, this morning we sit at your feet and listen to these words that our Lord Jesus Christ has spoken. And we ask, Father, that you would be working through your Spirit to bring these words into us in a new way, that we would be more conformed and transformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. You know, as much as Jesus is a wonderful orator, and this is a beautifully delivered speech, Jesus is, of course, not just a great teacher offering great wisdom. This sermon is not to be seen as a list of instructions, you know, do this, try harder. and you can be hashtag blessed. To quote N.T. Wright, this is good news, not good advice. This is a statement about the way God's topsy-turvy kingdom works. It's encouragement to people who find themselves poor in spirit or mourning. This basically says, forget everything you've learned until now about what it means to be a winner in life, and listen to this. Indeed, this speech, this sermon, literally redefines reality as we see it. The word beatitude derives from the Latin beatus, which literally means blessed. You could translate this the blessed attitudes or the blessed attitudes. And yet, sadly, that term blessed is a troubling term in our time. I fear it's been coerced and stolen by a consumeristic, me-focused culture that wants to spend all our time telling people how hashtag blessed we are. And often that blessedness that people so brazenly proclaim on social media has become synonymized with hard work and determination, material wealth, luxury, worldly success. Now, the troubling part of this position that synonymizes blessedness with health, wealth, prosperity, prestige, and titles is that what about those who don't enjoy that privilege? What about our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are being tortured and imprisoned for their faith in Christ? Is there something wrong with their faith? What about the Beatitudes that proclaim blessed status over those who are lowly and meek? How does Jesus' presentation of what it is to be blessed resonate with our cultural fixation on worldly pleasure, consumption, and luxury? I have a friend who attended what I would describe as a health, wealth, and prosperity ministry in North America. They're English. And it was a ministry that says God's primary objective for our lives is that God wants us healthy, wealthy, and successful in the eyes of the world. And after about 6 months of attending this ministry, this person adopted a sign-off, a sentence at the bottom of their emails, which read, "Too blessed to be depressed." Now, with my current role leading Sanctuary Mental Health Ministries, which exists to help the church deal with stigma and become places that support people in the midst of mental health challenges, that kind of touches a nerve with me particularly. But I find that statement to be as disturbing as it is ridiculous. A simple read of 40% of the Psalms or to read the Beatitudes makes that slogan utterly nonsensical and dangerously damaging to people experiencing the depths of depression, as some of you will be. You see, what the Beatitudes reveal to us is that blessedness has very little to do with the superficial circumstances of our lives, and far more to do with eternally knowing the One who created us irrespective of the circumstances of our lives. You know, my theory is simply that the Beatitudes, rather than giving us a checklist of things we should do, is in fact a set of promises to those of us that say yes to Christ and accept his kingdom rule. And so in light of this, in verse 3, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," what he's saying is that when we realize our absolute poverty before God, before a holy God, only once we realize that are we truly ready to receive God in his fullness. When we can truthfully say, "God, I am nothing. All of my stuff is meaningless. All of the titles, my status, my privilege, my credit cards, my things, my job title, all of this stuff that gets me such an outwardly privileged place in life, all of the respect that this garners from people is utterly meaningless when I stand before you, a holy God. When it comes to God and his holiness, I am bereft, I am lost, and it's that type of poverty which we all need to get to." The Franciscan friar and author Richard Rohr once said this: "If you are lucky, God will lead you to a situation you cannot control, you cannot fix, or you cannot even understand. And at that point, true spirituality begins. Up to that point, is all just preparation. A good friend of mine is a lady called Sue Nicol. She is one of my favorite people. She recently wrote this beautiful book called Be Held. And it's a book of 56 inspirational and encouraging short devotions, specifically written for Christians who are experiencing depression. Sue actually texted me this morning when I said I'd be mentioning her book, and she said, if anyone wants a copy, give them my number, and it's cheaper to buy it from her. So if you want a copy, see me afterwards, and I'll give you her number. But she's specifically written this for people experiencing depression, and the reason she wrote 56 entries is that she's written it ideally for people experiencing an 8-week medication trial. So on average, it takes 8 weeks to get the right balance of medication for someone experiencing depression. And that can be a very tumultuous time, a very, very difficult, isolating and lonely time. And Sue's experienced that. So she wrote 56 entries because 8 times 7 is 56, just to clarify. Maths isn't your strong point. But she's written this for people specifically experiencing that. And I think she captures this sense of poverty well in day 24, this coming to the end of oneself. Because in this entry, she talks about the redemptive blessing of being brought to your knees before God in the midst of debilitating depression. She talks about coming to the end of herself, and she writes this. The release of emotional and the subsequent physical pressure opened up cranial space and allowed for the flow of life itself. It was on my knees that I began to hear whispers of worth and purpose and love. The gift of time led to the healing of many of my fears, which in turn bathed my traumatized soul with a holy balm. I thank God, gulp, that depression brought me to my knees. Indeed, Eugene Peterson in the Message renders Matthew 5, verse 3, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. In my own life, when I think about experiencing this, I think back probably 7 years ago. I was pastoring a church on the south coast of England, and my circumstances to coming into the pastorate were really strange. I was a youth minister of quite a well-established church of all ages and stages in the middle of a town on the south coast. And the church had been without a leader for a few years, and they finally found this leader, and he and I were just like best friends instantly. We had a real bond, and he mentored me, and a year into his leadership, he died of cancer. Like, we found out he had cancer, and a month later, he died. And the church, in its wisdom, in discerning before God, asked me, as a 24-year-old just married, to step in and lead the church. And what I found was, after about 6 years of doing that, all of this stuff and many other things that had happened and a very difficult leadership situation that I inherited caught up with me. And I realized I was just completely bereft. I was absolutely empty. I was lost. I was isolated. I know God had called me. I knew I was called to leadership and I loved the church. But I was so self-loathing at that time. My confidence was just gone. I had no confidence. I was running on empty, and I'd been running on empty for a long time. And in that place of brokenness, I can truthfully say I thought I was done. There is absolutely no hope for me. I am beyond help. It's actually the reason we came to Vancouver, was to step out of that situation and take a year out for me to study at Regent College. But when I think about that situation, even today, coming to the end of myself and where I am today, I still don't like that experience. I'm still recovering from it. When I think about it now, I still don't like it. It's still a source of discomfort for me. I am on a journey. When things filter back to me, even now, I've been gone like nearly 5 years, but even now, things filter back. Things people have said about me about how I left or why I left, and I left as well as I could. I feel it hurts. It still hurts. I feel like I want to justify myself. But actually, I just have to swallow it and say, do you know what? I know this is good for me. I know this source of pain, this discomfort, this embarrassment, this shame. I mean, all of these things that kind of come as a package. Just because I couldn't live up to my own expectations, and evidently a few vocal people's expectations, but a few. There are plenty of others who told me not to listen to them. But everything within me wants to confront and justify and defend, but I just have to hand it to God. And now I see in hindsight how this pain has shaped and is shaping me, particularly in my current role, where I get to walk alongside churches and help them see how people who are suffering in silence, who are isolated and marginalized, might be feeling. Richard Rohr, who I quoted earlier, said in his book, Falling Upwards, that he prays for one good humiliation a day. Does anyone else pray for that? Some of us don't need to. But he prays for it to keep him grounded and to counterbalance the many nice things that other people say about him. It's painful, but it's good for him. And it is to this poverty to which Jesus says, you're blessed. Because when you realize this, you're ready to embark on a new relationship with me. A relationship that is dependent solely upon my grace. And not on what you can do or who you think you are. It is only then that you're ready to become my child. This speaks of absolute humility before God. In verse 4, Jesus says, similarly to verse 3, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And in this sense, I believe both of these Beatitudes are linked. Those who feel poor in spirit will surely mourn. But what Jesus is getting at is when he says, blessed are those who mourn, I think what Jesus is getting at is for those people in life who look at the brokenness in this world, who stare at it long enough for it to sting. And stay with the emotions. For those who mourn what has happened to God's good creation, who look at a broken world full of broken people killing each other, abusing each other, brazenly abusing power and prestige. For those who see the brokenness in the world and feel it in their bones, there is great, great news. Because we know that in those last moments of history, when Christ returns, he will put all things right. Your mourning will be comforted. Your mourning will turn to rejoicing. You know, when we look at the brokenness in this world, we also have to acknowledge and see the brokenness in our own lives. To feel remorse for our sin and to seek God. God's vision for a restored creation is, yes, it's as wide as the cosmos, every atom. But it's also about you and me. And for those of us who grieve and mourn the sin of humanity, the sin in our own lives that's caused this destructive breaking of humanity's relationship with God and each other and ourselves and creation, our sure and certain hope is that Christ will comfort us when the kingdom of heaven fully comes and evil is permanently destroyed. But until then, we may mourn. We may mourn. We're allowed to mourn. But we will be comforted. To live fully in this moment will mean mourning and sorrow. It reminds me of a story. This guy joined the church I used to lead. Not the guy on the left. That's Nelson Mandela. That would have been a cool story, though. But standing on his right is a friend of mine, Chris Lubby. You can look Chris Lubby up online. He's now a motivational speaker. He tours, travels around England. He's won awards, but he... He's a UNICEF ambassador, and he speaks in mainly in schools, but also to businesses, talking about unity and forgiveness. Now, he always finishes his talk when he's made everyone cry with his story, that the key is forgiveness. That's the key for him being the person he is. But Chris joined our church just out of the blue, just turned up one Sunday with his son and said, my son hasn't been dedicated. Will you dedicate him? So I'm like, okay. And then I got to know Chris and found out he was a part of the ANC in South Africa, which is the political party that Nelson Mandela led and is still in power. And Chris helped organize protests to release Nelson Mandela. And when Mandela was released, Chris, whose family were old family friends with the Mandelas, Nelson Mandela asked Chris to become part of his personal security team. So Chris was part of a team of people that worked with Nelson Mandela every day. And Chris tells a story that one time, one morning, someone came to the front office of the presidential place and came to the administrator and said, "I'd like to meet with Nelson Mandela." And this was someone famous. And so Chris was called by the administrative team, and Chris went out to meet this person. And Chris said, "I knew exactly who it was, but I didn't want to give them the satisfaction of that I knew who they were." And I said to them, "You can't just turn up. Nelson Mandela, he's got jobs to do, presidential stuff to do. He's got meetings, he's got plans. You can't just turn up and say, 'I want to see the president.'" And this person said, "I'd like to see him because I'd like to donate $1 million to Mandela's charitable foundation." At which point Chris said, "Oh, walk this way, sir. Come right in." So they quickly moved things around, and this person had 1 hour with Nelson Mandela. And Chris was in the room for security reasons. They decided that was appropriate. Maybe they watched some of this person's movies and thought maybe if it was true. And he sat with them, and Chris said, "All this guy did for 1 hour was weep. Every time he tried to talk, he just started weeping. Didn't say anything. For 1 hour, he wept, sitting next to Nelson Mandela, holding his hand." You want to know who the person is, don't you? Well, that Chris, this is Chris's story, but that was Denzel Washington in the early 90s. You know, sometimes overwhelming emotion is the only appropriate response to the pain of this world. When I look at the pain in this world, when I think of my children trying to live in this world, when I accept the way that people will try to shape them and will try to make them feel conscientious about the way they look, just take one example. When I consider how so much of our culture can make women feel shame about their bodies, I think of my precious daughter trying to navigate that. When I think of my son, who will be told again and again that men shouldn't show emotion, that you should stuff it down, I grieve at the thought of that. I have a 6-year-old girl and a 3-year-old boy. In my eyes, they're perfect. I wouldn't change anything about them. Maybe sleep a bit longer in the mornings. But I grieve at the thought of what this world could do to them. I grieve at the struggle ahead. And I know it isn't all bad news, but sometimes I just grieve at the brokenness that they'll become aware of. One day I have to talk to them about wars, violence, the objectification of women, racism. I grieve. When I consider this brokenness sometimes, I just feel sad. And I think part of me carries that all the time. It's always there, just beneath the surface. But you know what? Even more than that, what I can't get over is how God can take it, because he sees it all. All the murder, all the destruction, all the war, all the rape. God sees everything and he's present to it all. And in that very dark thought, I think we catch a glimpse to the heart, to the core of who God is. Indeed, we catch a glimpse to the God who grieves with us. The God who grieves the loss of an only son, and the son who in his life openly wept and mourned over Jerusalem in Luke 19 when he saw what that city had become. Who we are impoverished is just part of having a healthy perspective of who we are, especially in light of who God is. But once we face up to the brokenness in the world, the brokenness in our own lives, and our absolute need for someone to save us from ourselves, the only appropriate response is mourning. So where the first beatitude comforts those who feel impoverished before God, who admit their need of God, the second beatitude blesses those who embrace the pain of this life, who grieve over the damaging effects of sin. For when they feel in this way, they are ready to receive God's rescue from sin and the future promise to one day receive the kingdom in all its fullness. We know how the story ends. Jesus wins. The good news with both of these proclamations is that Jesus says, though you may not feel it, you are blessed, because I now proclaim you worthy, and my Spirit is here to comfort you and bring salvation to your home and one day to the whole earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I see it, whichever way we look at it, we're blessed. You are here present to each and every one of us, whatever we're facing, whatever brokenness there may be hiding within us, and whatever shame we're carrying, and whatever sadness we carry, you are present, grieving with us, available to us, and wooing us into a new relationship with you, where we see how the story ends and hope is restored. Father, for each one of my brothers and sisters here, I pray this morning that your Spirit would be so tangible, so present to them, that they would catch a glimpse of that hope, that you are indeed with them, that you are not far away, but you are close. For I ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.